John, it's great to welcome you back to Christian Doctors Digest. We're here at the Cove where we've had our winter conference, and I know you've been speaking extensively over the last couple of days and spending a lot of time answering people's questions. But one of the things you did yesterday, I thought we've got to get on tape, and you were talking about the four different levels of happiness. Tell us about that.
Well, the first thing to do is to give some credit. Is the idea is not mine. It's a very ancient idea. It goes back a long, long way. But the immediate precursor for me is Father Robert Spitzer, who's a marvelous Jesuit who teaches quantum mechanics and theology.
Interesting combination.
A friend of mine says that when you listen to Robert Spitzer, it's like trying to take a drink from a fire hydrant. And having heard him a few times, it is. But I plagiarize it and modify it for a medical audience, but you can modify it for any audience.
Yeah.
And I think it's just about the most powerful evangelistic tool that I've come across in the recent past, because you can take anybody up to level three and they'll follow the discussion, and then you've drawn them all the way in and they can't stop. Physicians, obsessive compulsives as they are absolutely marvelous, because once you tell them the four levels of happiness, they write down 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you know you've got them at that point. You know, you can see it happening.
You do this with medical students, you do it with a wide
all
variety
of people.
I've done
it in grand rounds. You can do it in grand rounds. It's wonderful to do it in grand rounds. You can slip in there's a Reader's Digest version, or there's an 8-hour version. You know, it depends how much time you've got available. But for this,
I think this tape's an hour, so we'll have to be somewhere in between that.
Yeah, for this purposes, we'll do a shortened version. Everybody wants to be happy is the starting point.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody will deny that unless there's something very wrong with them. So then becomes a question of, well, what do you mean by happiness? And the problem is that we have a debased understanding of what happiness is. And Christians, unfortunately, buy into this to a much greater extent than they should and don't know how to talk about it. So it's a way to talk to the world around us. So I say to them, students and others, well, you know that you can think about happiness in four levels quite profitably. Would you be interested? The basic principle again, never make a statement, always ask a question, always get permission, then the politically correct forces are really stymied, they can't do anything. And people always say yes. So they say, well, happiness one is animal happiness. We all have appetites, good ones and not so good ones. When you've worked hard out of doors or gone for a long walk or done anything strenuous and you come back and you've got a real appetite, you're hungry, and that's... you go in and somebody's prepared a delicious meal, that's happiness one. You're totally consumed with the meal, and the meal is totally consumed, and it's joyful, it's good. And then it's over, and wonderfully, a few hours later, you can repeat the whole process. God made it that way.
And you feel happy.
You feel happy, but it's only happiness one, and it has this characteristic of having a very transient existence.
Mm-hmm.
You do it, you're happy, it's gone, you do it again, you're happy again. Some people use church like that, which is a pity, as you'll see in a moment. The problem is that some appetites cannot be used in quite the same way. And our society has lost its way on that. Because we've been teaching our kids that they are just animals, then all instincts, as well as the appetite of hunger, are treated as natural and therefore to be satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
So we now have students who, when they feel randy, say, well, I need some sex. And they go and have sex as in the same way that you would have a meal. And, of course, that's inappropriate. And the interesting thing is, of course, that when you misuse a source of happiness, you don't get happiness, you get unhappiness.
Mm.
So happiness one can become unhappiness one. We all see that in practice. When you start using food to deal with your anxieties or to deal with other problems, you don't have happiness one, you have unhappiness one. It's called an eating disorder, and it's a real unhappiness. It's an inappropriate use of a natural appetite. When you start having sex disconjoined from love, you have unhappiness one quite quickly. The first thing that happens is that it becomes boring. Now, I thought this would be a hard sell, but even for 25-year-olds now, who've been promiscuous, the reason their relationships don't last is because they're for sex, not love, and the sex becomes boring and they look for somebody new. And the only reason all these manuals are out there on how to improve your sex life is telling you that people have an unhappy sex life at the moment. You don't need manuals on how to enjoy a good meal after exercise. appropriate use of Happiness 1 doesn't need an instruction manual. It comes naturally. The reason it's boring is because it's disconjoined from love, which is what it should be connected to. So the only way out of Unhappiness 1 is to move up a level to Happiness 2, which happens in real love, of course. All the happinesses are put together. You have 1, 2, 3, and 4 simultaneously in the best love. But level 2 is when your mind is switched on to inform your will to control your passions. That's the old formulation of what it means to mature in the faith. So, you can see the analogies in even something as simple as sporting activities. If you want to be a good anything, then your mind has to inform your will to discipline your body so that you do the necessary training, etc. It's the only way to be good and get happiness too, fulfillment. When you struggle with some conceptual work in university and you do it well, and the moment comes when you get it and you have your aha experience, and that's good, that's happiness too. The trouble is that in our society we have made it far more competitive than it should be. So virtually the whole of university experience now is anxiety inducing because people are so concerned about grades. It's particularly anxiety inducing because we've also lost our moral consensus. So those who do not cheat are competing against those that do. It's an unfair, uneven, unbalanced pitch. So
for those non-British people, they don't know what a pitch is.
Oh, of course, that's cricket rather than, okay.
An even ball field, maybe.
Yeah, that's right, yes, or whatever. Anyway, it's unjust.
For those of us who lived overseas, I know what a pitch is.
Yeah,
but, most people don't.
One forgets these things every now and again. So the result is anxiety. If you're winning this week, you're anxious that you might not be winning next week. If you're losing already, you already have an anxiety problem. And if you're in the middle, you sweat buckets the night before every test. That's why we're such a neurotic society. And the evidence for that is overwhelming. Just look at the consumption figures for Prozac and Valium and the rest. Mm-hmm. The only way out, because happiness too has now become unhappiness too, is to go to happiness three. Now, happiness three is when you start to see that some things are good in and of themselves. They are intrinsically good. That's wonderfully releasing, because it's not competitive. You can, in a Christian context, one of the joys of Christian context is that you can really, actually enjoy other people's success. Being here at the Cove this weekend and seeing this beautiful facility, one can really think it couldn't happen to a nicer guy than Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. There's no competition there. It's happiness three to be here, in a sense, because you see moral consequence at work and God's love at work. And it's wonderful. So happiness three is when you start to enter into that way of thinking. Now, the best example that we all have is a mother. Well, sadly, we don't all have that kind of mother. But a mother who cares for her children is in happiness three. I have 5 grandchildren around the ages of a year to 3.5. And watching my daughters care for those children is to watch happiness three. Mm. Nobody can pretend that a 2-year-old is pure continuous joy. I mean, that's simply not true. But the way they deal with training them and disciplining them is done with love and with happiness in a deep sense. You see it in students who in their summers will go on mission trips, for instance. You see it with physicians who go on MGMs. They're doing something which is intrinsically good for no reward at first sight, for an immense reward in another way. And they will say to you at the end of it, this has been incredible. I haven't enjoyed 2 weeks like this for a long while. And they've been working hard under difficult circumstances for no reward.
Yeah.
That's happiness too. I had a wonderful Chinese student.
Happiness 3.
Sorry, happiness 3. Thank you.
You just tested me here. I know what's going on. I caught you that time.
Yeah. I had a student, a wonderful Chinese student, very bright guy, who's not a Christian. He's idealistic, and we had many interesting discussions. I mean, the Hound of Heaven is on his track. It's just a matter of time, in my view. But I remember talking to him when he entered this phenomenon. He'd been in my tutorial group, and I met him in the corridor after Christmas and said, "Do you have a good Christmas?" And he said, "I had the best Christmas I've had for years." No, it's a wealthy family. They could have been anywhere. Aspen, Whistler, you name it. Mm-hmm. So I said, "Where do you go?" And he said, "I went to Moscow." I said, "What were you doing in Moscow that made you happy?" He said, "I went to visit a friend who was working in an orphanage. And he'd spent his Christmas in a Moscow orphanage, playing with the kids, serving the kids, and he had the best Christmas he could ever remember." Mm. Pure happiness 3. Now, how does happiness 3 come to an end? Oh, it does. Children grow up. One version is called the empty nest syndrome. Another version is called retirement. Mm-hmm. If your only sense of meaning is vested in what you can do, then although you use it well and you have happiness 3, it will come to an end. Whether that end will be 10 microseconds or 10 years if you have Alzheimer's is in the good Lord's hands, but it will come to an end. And then you have unhappiness 3. And you see the pain of that all over the place. Even in the statistics it shows. The only way out is to go to happiness 4. Now, I've even used this sequence in Grand Rounds. And it's really fun to do it there because, of course, I can't talk about happiness 4 in Grand Rounds, can I? I mean, it would be politically incorrect. So there's all these obsessive compulsive physicians with 1, 2, 3, 4 written down on the bit of paper in front of them. And I say, "I'm sorry, guys, I can't tell you about happiness 4. It's not allowed." And I can actually get them begging for it, you know. eventually they'll say, I say, "Well, on your head be it. Remember, you've given me permission." And then I go ahead. Because you see, happiness 4 is knowing God. Uh-huh. And it's something we need to talk about because physicians have seen it. This is not church on Sunday morning where people are, sadly, often pretending to a joy they didn't have.
Yeah.
This is what they have seen happen every now and again if they have had the courage to sit with their dying patients. So I have a collection of stories that I use because really you can only talk about happiness 4 in terms of witness. And of course I love the stories that come from those who didn't believe at the time because that's even more convincing. One of my colleagues in Toronto who runs a residence program for Women's Hospital tells of a wonderful unbelieving Jewish woman who runs palliative care who was asked to do grand rounds on palliative care by all the residents because they all admired her and wanted to hear how she did it. And she agreed, and they thought when she came there'd be a handout with all the materials on who does what when, what the dosages are, the usual sort of technical grand rounds. But she gave them a handout and said, "All the technical stuff is there, now let's get down to what really matters, the cases." Now this lady carries a pager at all times in order to respond to her patient's needs. And she told the story of a patient she'd seen just recently who was dying of cancer and wanted to die at home. And as a good physician, she wanted to help him achieve that objective. And the family called in the wee hours of the morning saying that he was not doing well, he was not really with it, and he was twitching, and looked to be uncomfortable, and they were bothered. So, she went, and she got there and did everything she could, but as often with doctors, the twitching rather grew worse than better. And she had to say to them in the end, "Look, I'm losing this battle. I think he will have to go into hospital to die after all. I know that wasn't what you wanted, but I can't really do any more. But we could do some more in hospital." And the family said, "Well, before we do that, we'd just like to do one thing. He was always a very loyal member of the church music group, and we would like them to come and sing to him before he goes to hospital." So this wonderful music group was called, and they got up in the small hours of the morning, and they came to sing to this man. And when they started to sing, he relaxed, the twitching stopped, and all was well. When they stopped singing, he tightened up again, and the twitching came back. Mm. They ended up singing to him for 24 hours in rotation before he died peacefully. And this wonderful, honest Jewish physician said, "Sorry, so that you remember, there are things out there we don't understand." Huh. Now, physicians recognize true stories when they hear them. They know that's not made up. That's real. And the best physicians have been around when that sort of thing happened. And they know it's real. It's not frequent, that kind of dramatic version. But it happens. Diane Comp's book, you know, A Window on Heaven, provides you with other examples. Her own return to the faith, where she sat with the little child with leukemia who suddenly sat up in bed just before she died and said, "Mummy, can you see the angels? Can you hear their singing?" and fell back dead. There she was, left with a problem. What do I say? Was this child hallucinating? Or is this a credible witness of a reality that I used to believe in and I said I don't believe in anymore because of unbelieving professors? And she didn't give in at that point, and she had to the rest of the book is what you have to read, but it's the same witness. The last president of CMDS Canada has a similar story of a man that he had as a patient for 5-6 years overall, who came to him with cancer of the colon. He told him, "You'll have to have a colostomy, probably. Certainly the cancer's got to be removed," because the man was horrified, as everyone is, about having a colostomy. The night before the operation, Sharif had a dream telling him, showing him the anatomy. And it became apparent that the point of the dream was that he could do a one-stage operation, removal and no colostomy. When he got in there, that's exactly what it was. So he did it. And the man woke up, of course, he was delighted. He thought that Sharif was the greatest surgeon of all time.
How do you tell the patient that?
No way, is it? I mean, "I dreamed your operation" is not exactly reassuring. So he didn't say anything. But obviously it was for him the beginning of realizing something was at work here. This was a sort of nudge from the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to this patient. Anyway, he looked after him for 5 years, and they had a good relationship, and then he came back with a secondary in the liver. He removed that. 18 months later, he came back with another that couldn't be removed. And he told him that, and he also told him that it wouldn't take long to die. And very shortly, the man said, "Is anything going to be done about this sort of thing in the future?" And Sharif said, "Well, I think cryosurgery will be used in the future for some of these. We don't even have the equipment here." The man said, "Buy it. That's expensive. $75,000, something like that." And Sharif thought, well, he's dying. You don't write checks for $75,000 when you're dying. That's not reasonable. But the next day or so, the man said, "To whom do I write the check?" So Sharif went and got the appropriate forms from the research office, and the man wrote a check for $75,000. At which point Sharif, prompted again presumably by the Holy Spirit, said, "That was a Christ-like thing to do." And the man, instead of being, you know, a little embarrassed perhaps, but understanding the point, was clearly upset. So he didn't say anything. He went and saw some patients and couldn't get it out of his mind. So eventually he went back and said, "Look, I upset you when I compared your action to that of Christ, but Christ died for our sins when we could do nothing, and you're not going to have any benefit from this. You're contributing to others." So it was Christ-like in that sense. The man said, "Yes, I suppose so, but I've never had any space in my life for religion, and for some reason it just upset me." And the conversation was an open one, so Sharif took the opportunity and said, "Would you be interested in why I'm a Christian?" Again, note the question, not the statement. And the man, unsurprisingly, said, "Actually, I would." So he was given permission to share his faith and how he became a Christian, which he did. And said to the man, "Do you want to respond?" Again, a question. And the man said, "Well, I need to think about it." So Sharif left him to think about it. And he was speaking in church for some — he doesn't speak very often, but he had some meeting they had to speak at, and he felt that he should share this man's story anonymously and ask the congregation to pray for him. Anyway, afterwards he got another nudge. A woman came up to him, not a very sober sort of woman, but she said, "I think I'm supposed to tell you that you will have another conversation with this man and you will become a Christian." Well, what do you do with that kind of information?
Yeah, how do you respond back in the church?
you file it and say, "Well, I don't know what to do with that." But he got paged the next morning by the man's wife. He'd gone into a coma. And she was distraught because she hadn't said goodbye and there was unfinished business. It was not going to be a good death. So Sharif thought about it and prayed about it and then went in and did what many people would call meddlesome medicine. Here was a man dying of cancer, you should let him die. Instead, he gave him mannitol and steroids and woke him up. Now, he set up the drip himself and then went to see some patients, came back, just as the man woke up, with a huge smile on his face. And Sharif said, "You've been thinking, haven't you?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "It's a bit late, but I do want to become a Christian." Mm. Now, from the standard medical point of view, he'd been in developing cerebral edema. But clearly, from God's point of view, he'd been having an important conversation. And they prayed together, and he became a Christian. Now, he had 8 hours left, during which there was a tremendous reconciliation between him and his wife and his son. And it was a very important 8 hours. And the last words he said were to the nurse, "This is dying. Why does anybody want to live?" And even the icing on the cake, his son, who was as hard-nosed as his father had been, at the eulogy said, "If I had been told that I was going to say what I'm going to say now, a few weeks ago, I wouldn't have believed it." And he told the story and simply said, "I've got a lot of thinking to do." Now, those are all happiness for experiences. And all we can do is bear witness to them. Fortunately, that's what we're called to do. Conviction and conversion are not our function. The Holy Spirit does that. And I think that's something we need to remember, because John 16 doesn't seem to me to be appreciated by a lot of technical evangelists, as I call them. If I understand Jesus right, he says, "It's good that I should go, because then the Holy Spirit will come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Not we, but the Holy Spirit. We have only to bear witness to what we know. And once I appreciated that, I realized I'm not ever called to make people understand that sin exists. They know that. And the Holy Spirit will make them know that. I can make that as a statement, similarly with righteousness, and similarly with judgment. That makes it a whole lot easier to do these things. You assume the 3 points that you think you've got to make, because it's not your job to make them. The Holy Spirit will make them. You just witness to them. And the rest follows.
What's the response when you do your thing at Grand Rounds? What happens after you tell them about Happiness Four? Is there quietness?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
And I've never had any antagonistic responses.
Yeah.
And I've had people in tears, too.
Yeah.
There's something about truth, which when it comes up unexpectedly like that, I mean, they've followed you so far in the argument. They can't back out with intellectual integrity. And most people have a degree of intellectual integrity. They don't want to be blatantly intellectually dishonest. And so sometimes I will push them. I say, "I know what your problem is. What are you going to do with the statements of the Jewish physician, Sharif Hanna, Diane Comp, myself, others who've seen these things? Are you going to call us hysterical? Are you going to call us confused? Wish fulfillment? Or what are you going to say? Or are you going to recognize that that doesn't make sense? We're bearing witness to something that we find as difficult to describe as you find difficult to believe. And yet, you know, as we know, that you're being convicted with the truth of what is being said. And your current understanding of the world has no space for it. Well, don't you think that should make you reconsider your basic premises?" I think very often we try to achieve more than we should try to achieve. The Holy Spirit does the major work. Our job is to bear witness.
And as we do that, then he works in their life and brings them to the point of making a decision, which we can't do.
That's right. And very much Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase.
You know.
And I think the real joy of heaven will be to find out where we have been given the dignity of causality without knowing it. I mean, in a sense, I think we've had our reward when we know the dignity of causality now. You know, that's done. It's the ones where we played an important role without knowing it that will be so much fun.
I think that's what heaven is. I mean, going to be. Is knowing all how it fit together, not only in that first generation, but the second and the third and the fourth down that we've never understood or that we have been the recipients of because of faithfulness of people generations back.
Yes.
We'll know it all then. That's going to be wonderful.
Yeah.
It'll take eternity.
Yes, whatever eternity is. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, and it's a very exciting thought. We just get little hints of it now, and they're fun. I mean, you've had them. That wonderful story from Ecuador is just one of them. You know.
Yeah. See God's hand at work, and it just it humbles you and it gives you happiness for.
Oh, yeah. And there's no pride. It's just pure joy.
Yeah. You feel privileged. You've been privileged to witness God's hand at work.
Yes.
And there is no comparison to that.
Oh.
It's almost indescribable. You can describe how it happened, but you can't describe the feeling adequately.
Yes. We have no mechanistic understanding of what is going on.
Yeah.
I use a phrase which I think I probably found in Lewis originally, which a lot of people have found very helpful. I say that joy is not something we can produce. Joy is the perfume that is left when God has passed by.
Mm.
I think that's a wonderfully evocative metaphor.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And right on target.
Yes.
Right on target.
It's as near as I can get to what it feels like.
Yeah.